If you would, to turn in God's word to the book of Hebrews once again, and we are moving into Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, Hebrews chapter 13. And if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it is page 1009, Hebrews chapter 13. And in just a few moments, I'm going to pray and I'll read that passage, but in Hebrews chapter 12, really encompassing the theme and the focus of the entire book, the preacher of the book of Hebrews. It's an extended sermon, and the preacher is really moving to a crescendo in his exhortation for those who profess the name of Christ to continue to persevere in trusting Christ, to persevere in believing in Christ alone. And he has spoken of the Christian life as a race that is to be run. It is a marathon race that is to be run. It is a journey to be walked. And in that race and in that journey, we are called to persevere. And the sense of perseverance in believing in all that Christ is and all that Christ has done and all that God has given in Christ, again, is at the very heart of the letter. And as we concluded chapter 12 last week with stern words of warning, as the author for the fifth time warns those who are listening to these words to not neglect the word of God, to give heed to the God who is speaking, at the end of chapter 12, he has also talked about what it means to worship God and what authentic worship is. And so you'll notice in verses 28 and 29 at the end of chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And this focus, this theme of acceptable worship, God-pleasing worship, again, is at the heart of the letter, and it's really the key to understanding all of the very specific, very practical exhortations that we're going to be hearing in chapter 13. And we're not going to take time to read all of chapter 13 right now, but if we did, you would hear just sort of as rapid bullets almost, these continual exhortations. And we're going to see a few of them this morning in loving the brethren and a few other things related to loving the brethren. But all of these exhortations are really expressions of what this God-pleasing, acceptable worship looks like. Worshiping God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he has given to be our great high priest, the one who is the only one in whom we can know God's forgiveness and know his mercy and know reconciliation to him. We're to worship God through him. And if we are worshiping in an acceptable fashion through trusting Christ, chapter 13 tells us what that worship is going to look like and how it's going to unfold in our lives, how it's going to be displayed in our lives. And so this is really the focus as the preacher draws this letter to a close, all these very specific practical exhortations that help us understand what a life of worship looks like. What a life trusting Christ and rejoicing in Christ and rejoicing in God's grace in Christ should look like in our lives if indeed we are believers. So let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll read the text and we'll move into what the Lord has for us. Our Father in heaven, even in this wicked world, as we have already prayed, so we take refuge in you. And we take refuge in the counsel and the comfort of your living and powerful word. And we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would help us now that we might worship you more fully in faith with overflowing gratitude, praise, and with deeds of love in submission to your will. Help us now to that end for your glory in Christ. Amen. Well, let's hear the word of our God, and I'm going to just pick it up in verse 28 of chapter 12. I know I already read that, but just to carry the thought into the first few verses of chapter 13. So I'll read through verse 3 of chapter 13. But hear the word of God, chapter 12, verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And let brotherly love continue, Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Praise God for his word. I also neglected to dismiss our children. So we want to go ahead and dismiss some of those angels unaware as they go. They're welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but also we have classes for them suited towards them. So you boys and girls, as well as those teaching, can go ahead and go. Before we get into the text in Hebrews chapter 13, I want to make reference to a passage in Luke chapter 7. And I make reference to this passage because it gives us an amazing, stunning picture of authentic worship in action. And the text is found in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 37 and going to the end of the chapter. And this is a narrative that in which we find Jesus being ministered to by an unnamed woman who is overwhelmed with gratitude and joy and worship of Jesus because of experiencing the forgiveness of her sins. And let me just read some of the narrative and make a comment or two, and we're going to see how, by way of illustration, this very much connects with the passage that we're looking at in Hebrews 13 as it relates to the nature of worship. So in verse 37, or actually we'll start in verse 36 of Luke 7, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. If you know anything at all about the Pharisees, you know that they were self-righteous, hypocritical, religious leaders of Israel. They were people who trusted in their own righteousness, who trusted in their own works, and they were continually at odds with Jesus. And presumably, this particular Pharisee invited Jesus into his home because he was looking for an opportunity to ultimately bring accusation against Jesus. And as was often the custom, when a dignitary, when a famous person would come into somebody else's home, there would be others who would gather around. And so we find in verse 37 that a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. We don't know who this woman was, but she's identified as a sinner. And as we're going to hear in the narrative as it goes on, presumably she was a sinner because she was understood to be a prostitute. She was someone who sold her body for the pleasure of others. The Pharisee knew this. Perhaps everyone who was present knew this. Jesus certainly knew this. And the contrast could not be more gripping between this self-righteous Pharisee and this woman who was known and understood to be a vile sinner. But she brings an alabaster flask of ointment, a very expensive container. And she stands behind Jesus at his feet, we're told in verse 38, weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. In that culture, when meals would be served of this fashion, those who were sharing in the meal would be reclining at a table. They wouldn't be sitting upright, but they'd be reclining, leaning on an elbow, and their feet would be extended away from the table. And so this woman has seized upon this opportunity as an opportunity to share worship of Jesus and to minister to Jesus. And then we go on to hear verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So here he's getting his arguments lined up for why this man is not a prophet, because he apparently doesn't know who this woman is. If he did know, he would not stand for this. But Jesus says to him, verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. One denarii was equal to one day's wages. So 500 denarii would be 500 days, more than a year and a half of wages, and somebody else owed 50. And so verse 42, when they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, which, by the way, would have been the common custom when somebody came into your home that you would have provided for their feet to be washed. It was a very common, known custom in those days because of the dirt that would acquire on someone's feet. And so it was a gesture of acceptance, a gesture of hospitality, a gesture of warmth and love to have their feet washed. But Simon would do none of that. And yet Jesus says to him, but this woman, she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, no welcoming greeting, but from the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And the point that Jesus is making here is not that what the woman is doing is earning her forgiveness. Presumably, even the tense of the verbs that are used here when Jesus pronounces her sins being forgiven, he's really saying they have been forgiven already. And what appears is that there was some time previous to this incident when Jesus had an encounter with this woman and indeed forgave her sins. And now, because of the experience of that forgiveness, the taste of that forgiveness that she has had, she has come to minister to Jesus all the more. And so it's not that she's forgiven because of what she's doing, but it's because she's forgiven that she's doing what she's doing. And so verse 48, Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were with him, or those who were at the table with him, began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She wasn't saved because of what she had done. She was saved because of her faith. And Jesus is reaffirming that. But I highlight this story because this woman, in her expression of gratitude to Jesus, is expressing God-pleasing worship that overflows with gratitude, with praise, and with deeds of love. All she wanted to do was to thank Jesus and to minister to Jesus and to express deeds of love to Jesus. And so she was unbridled in her joy, and she was overflowing with this sense of the fact that her guilt and that her shame had completely been forgiven, completely been cleansed, and she had been healed. And think about what a shameful, degrading experience she must have known up to the point of Jesus forgiving her sin. She was so overwhelmed by tasting and seeing the love of God in Christ that she couldn't help herself but express such warm, soft-hearted, broken ministry to him. Her tears, Luther referred to as heart water that was gushing out of her because of her joy. And so this God-pleasing worship for this woman, it wasn't just an isolated event once a week. It was something that marked her entire life, in her love for Jesus and her desire to please him. Now, the reason I share that story going back to Hebrews chapter 13 is because I believe it illustrates the very heart of what we're being told in Hebrews chapter 13. With all of these expressions of very specific commands that those who belong to Christ are to do, it's vitally important that we see and understand that all of these flow out of a heart that is worshiping God with reverence and awe. A heart that has tasted of his forgiveness in Christ. A heart that has been overwhelmed by his grace and by his mercy. And a heart that is therefore grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because it's the kingdom of the King. It's the kingdom of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's vitally important that we understand this, that all that we're going to be hearing in chapter 13, and even as we're just getting into the beginning of it today, is a call to display God-pleasing worship with gratitude, with praise, and with deeds of love. And deeds of love, not primarily toward other people, though, as we'll see in the passage we're looking at this morning, that is the focal point. But it's deeds of love expressed to God himself. To praise God, to give gratitude to God, to worship God in an acceptable manner, beloved, is to receive fully and trust in all of his provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in and through Christ, drawing upon God's grace, seeking to be obedient to his will. To be obedient to his will. And so this is a call to display our God-pleasing worship with gratitude, with praise, and with deeds of love. Now, as we move into chapter 13, in these first three verses, what we find here, what we're going to look at, are three priorities of love that display God-pleasing worship. Three priorities of love that are the expression of worship that is pleasing to God. And it's a call to love the brethren, it's a call to love the strangers, and it's a call to love the persecuted. And this is what we want to see as we move into this. Now, just before we hit on the first point there in verse 1, that we're to persevere in loving the brethren and being called to love the brethren, I want you to just see in a couple of other places in chapter 13 where this focus of worship is central to all that is being spoken. If you slip down to verses 15 and 16, notice how what he says here echoes what we find at the end of chapter 12. He says, verse 15, through him then, Jesus Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see that in the same breath in verse 15, there is a call to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the kind of sacrifice that God is interested in now, not the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and other kinds of animals, but rather a sacrifice in response to the ultimate sacrifice he's given of in Christ, a sacrifice of praise, and declaring that. But that is coupled with, in verse 16, a call to do good and to share what you have, because these are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And so this matter of what's acceptable to God, what is pleasing to God, is worship that flows from a heart that is rejoicing in his grace and eager to serve others. We see it again down in verses 20 and 21 in this closing benediction of the main section of the letter. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What is pleasing in his sight is what is acceptable to him. As we trust Christ, as we rejoice in the salvation that God has given in Christ, then seeking to bring pleasure to our God in and through Christ in accordance with his will. And it's that very will that he works within us and enables us to do. So with these things in mind and the heart of worship being expressed in this gratitude and in this praise and in these deeds of love, let's look at these three priorities, these first three priorities of love that are highlighted in verses 1 to 3. First of all, this priority of persevering in loving the brethren. Persevering in loving the brethren. Very clear, very straightforward, the beginning there, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Now, even in the way in which this phrase is spoken, it's clearly something that the writer knew that his readers already understood, and he knew that they were already doing it. They were loving the brethren. They were loving their brothers and their sisters in Christ. His concern is that it would continue, that it would remain, that it would abide. We can understand love in this sense very directly as doing good to others, doing good to others. And the form of love that is used, the word that is used for brotherly love is Philadelphia, where we get our name of the city of brotherly love, right? Philadelphia. It's a brotherly love. It's a family love. It is a recognition of the union that we have with one another in Christ and the love that we are to share. And again, the writer knows that it's going on. He's concerned that it would continue to go on, which is to suggest that there may be those factors which would cause it to wane, that would cause it to be negligent and taken for granted that there is the need to love one another. When he speaks of this brotherly love, as I mentioned, it's a family reality. It's a sense of understanding that we are closer in Christ than we are even as blood relatives. It's the attitude, it's the disposition that says, these are my people, and they will be my people. It's an ownership of one another. It's a commitment to one another. It's a devotion to one another. And to let it continue is to say, don't let it stop. Don't let it fade away. Don't let it grow cold. Now, if you've been a believer for any length of time, if you've been in a local church for any length of time, you understand how difficult this love can be. You understand that to really invest yourself in other people's lives and really care for other people, and we're not just talking in a general way, but we're talking in the context of a local church and the nature of the devotion and the love and the depth of love that we're to have with one another, it is costly. And it's often hard, and it's often painful, and it's often inconvenient, and we often can be offended, and it just can get very, very, very messy. It's a lot easier to just keep a distance. It's a lot easier to just not really pour ourselves into others. But you see, if we love Christ, if we know that Christ has loved us and that we have been forgiven, this is what God calls us continually to. And as endurance in faith and perseverance in faith is so much at the heart of this letter, that's what this exhortation is in chapter 13, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, persevere in loving one another as brothers and sisters. Don't let it grow cold. Don't become indifferent. Don't become casual. Don't take it for granted, but continue to love one another. So we see that this love, this brotherly love that is born out of our love for God because of his love for us in Christ, is intentional. It's to be sacrificial. It's to be continual. It's to be comprehensive, that we want to love and be alert to and responsive to material needs as well as spiritual needs, that we care for one another, and that we be radical in so doing. I heard a preacher say this week in talking about this passage, listen, if you want to be radical as a Christian, then do what's in front of your nose right now, namely, love one another, care for one another, seek out one another, and seek to do good to one another for the glory of Christ. Don't let it fade away. Don't let it be something that you put on the back burner. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, there's a number of different ways in which this love is described, in which this love is pictured for us. And if you've been with us for any of the times previous as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, these may be familiar passages to you, but let me just highlight a few so that we see what this love in action looks like. One of these, if you go back to chapter 3, is found in verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer says this, take care, brothers. You see, this requires effort. This requires care. This requires initiative and intentionality. He says, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see how this is a call to be loving one another, to be caring for one another, that no one would have an evil, unbelieving heart, that no one would fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin. We're to take care and to be on the lookout and to be alert for one another in these ways, and to be exhorting one another lest anyone would fall away. Go over to chapter 6 and we see another place where love among the brethren is made reference to. Hebrews 6 verses 9 and 10. And again, he's affirming that he sees much evidence of this love among the congregation. But he says in verse 9 of chapter 6, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And so he sees this, that they're serving the saints, and he's going to go on to continue to encourage them to do so more and more, to persevere. Another place we see this spoken of is in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, the writer says, let us consider, let us make a conscious effort, a deliberate effort with specific people to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. To not fall prey to the temptation to neglect gathering with God's people when God's people gather, but to see that as an occasion to encourage one another, to love one another, and to minister to one another. And there are always things that will vie for our time, vie for our attention, vie for our affection, but we dare not neglect to meet with one another, because to do so can be guilty of failing to love one another in the way that we're to love. And so we're to seize those opportunities and pursue those opportunities, not to be here just to be here, but to be here so that we can encourage one another, and that we can build one another up and see how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. And this is the exhortation to the people. We see it also in chapter 12, a passage that we looked at not too many weeks ago. In chapter 12, in the context of running the race and of pursuing this journey that God has given to us, hear the corporate sense of what he says in verses 12 through 17. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There's a corporate sense in which we are to strengthen one another, and to where there's weakness and where there's vulnerability, that we come around one another and seek to build each other up, so that no one would fall short of God's grace, and so that no one would fail to obtain God's grace and experience the blessing that God desires in his grace. And so we see that all of these exhortations have a very deep context of our sense of ownership with one another, our care for one another. And of course, this matter of love, this unique love, this holy love is echoed throughout all of Scripture. It's echoed in John chapter 13 when Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as all men, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Love isn't an option. This holy love that we know in Christ is not an option. We're to be giving and sharing with one another. Now, of course, the dimensions of this love, the characteristics of this love, the details of this love are spoken of in many other places throughout the New Testament with great specificity in terms of all that this love involves. We can think of 1 Corinthians 13 in verses 4 through 7 where Paul says love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, and he goes on to give many different descriptive elements of love. brothers and sisters, the point is that we need to persevere in loving one another. We're to not grow weary in loving one another, but we're to persevere and to press on. Certainly, practically, this means that we ought to be praying for one another. We ought to be meeting regularly with one another, corporately, when we meet corporately in all of our corporate gatherings, in the mornings, in the evenings, when we have a members meeting. Those ought to be priorities for those who've affirmed membership in a local church. To again say, this is the attitude, these are my people and these will be my people. And when they meet, I want to be there so that I can encourage and so that I can build them up and likewise receive the ministry that God desires in my own life. We ought to be alert to material needs and to spiritual needs and be seeking how we can meet those needs and caring for one another, crying for one another, rejoicing with one another, all the different facets of love, but to be persevering in love as a reflection of, as an expression of our love for God because of our deep gratitude for his love for us, pouring ourselves out upon Jesus and towards others because of the love that we have known in him and the forgiveness of our own sins. So brothers and sisters, persevere in loving the brethren. Well, that leads to the second priority of love that he speaks of in verse 2. Not only to persevere in loving the brethren, but to plan to love the strangers. Plan to love the strangers. Here's how he says it. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And when he speaks of showing hospitality to strangers, the terms that are used in the Greek, it's actually one word that literally means stranger love. Don't neglect to show stranger love, to show love to strangers. And the intimation, the sense is, even as it's translated, hospitality. And this goes beyond, you see, loving brothers and sisters that you know in a local congregation, which is the very context in which Hebrews is written. It goes beyond that to loving other people that you don't know and being willing and eager to minister to them. The context and the connotation of this in verse 2 would have to do with other believers that you have not previously met. It was common in the first century among churches when people would travel, whether they were just believers in general or oftentimes traveling missionaries, traveling preachers, that they would need lodging. Now, I know this is hard to fathom, but in those days they did not have cell phones. They didn't have Yelp. They couldn't dial up a local Airbnb. They couldn't just Google somebody's home. But things passed by word of mouth, and other believers would be identified, and somebody would just show up at your door unannounced because they couldn't call ahead. They couldn't send an email or a text ahead. They would just show up unannounced, and there was a responsibility as well as an opportunity to minister to such ones and to show hospitality. Very practical hospitality, to provide food for them, to provide lodging for them, to provide what might be beneficial for their journey if they were continuing on to seek to minister to them. And it was all the more important in that day because any of the public lodging that someone might stay in was generally a very wicked and a very dangerous place to stay. There were thieves, there were robbers, there were all expressions of immorality. And so the hospitality that believers would show to one another, even to those they had never previously met, to strangers, was vitally important. And this is the exhortation to not neglect to show such hospitality. And the opposite of not neglecting would be to be intentional, to plan for the unexpected. And to be ready and eager to show hospitality to strangers. And he gives the interesting motivation for this when he says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And he's referencing a few different instances in the Old Testament, such as in Genesis 18, also Genesis 19, a couple of places in the book of Judges where people had shown hospitality to strangers. And those strangers ended up actually being angels, messengers of God. And I think the point that he's making at the end of verse 2, when he adds that statement as a motivation, is to affirm that when you are willing to show hospitality to a stranger, there are unexpected blessings that you're going to experience. You may indeed be ministering to an angel, but even if it's not an angel, there are unexpected blessings that come when you're obedient to the Lord to love the strangers and to be hospitable to the strangers. Now, certainly as a general expression of love and care and of generosity and kindness, we ought to regularly be interacting with those we do know and love, and having those we do know and love in our home or meeting them in other places and sharing meals together and sharing life together and being willing to care for one another. That ought to be a regular part of what we're doing. But again, the type of hospitality that he's speaking of here isn't about being kind and generous with people you already know. It's about an expression of kindness, an expression of generosity and care with people that you've not previously met, that you've never seen before. I wonder, even when we gather on a Sunday morning, how many of us would take time to meet somebody that you've not met before, to pursue somebody, to plan to meet somebody and at least introduce yourself and maybe even invite someone to lunch or to get together another time. There's a lot of that goes on, which is a wonderful reality. The encouragement from Hebrews is to just keep doing that more and more, and to look for opportunities and to plan for the unexpected. And this matter of this kind of hospitality, it's vitally important in God's plans and designs. Think about how hospitable God is to those who are estranged from him. Think about the kindness that he shows to people who have no interest in knowing him, no interest in trusting him, no interest in loving him and obeying him, and yet he gives such common grace to so many. How generous and kind he is, and how we ought to do the same. This matter of hospitalities is one of the requirements for those who would be elders in the church. Paul speaks of that in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. It's also required for widows who would be receiving ministry and care from the rest of the church. He says in 1 Timothy 5 that they'd be identified as faithful if hospitality is a part of what has been evidenced in their lives. It's a general command for believers again in Romans chapter 12. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we hear these words, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. There's the key. There's the key, isn't it? It's easy in one sense, perhaps, to show hospitality, but do we do it with a glad and a cheerful heart? Or are we more prone to grumble? Oh, there's so many different ways in which we can work this out in our lives. As I've suggested, even by the identification of this point, we should plan for the unexpected. Plan when you come to gather on the Lord's Day with God's people, that there's going to be those that you might meet, that you might have an opportunity to invite for lunch, set another place at the table, or prepare to take somebody out to a restaurant. Again, even just meeting new people can be an expression of hospitality, and looking for opportunities to minister, but to have a hospitable disposition towards strangers, particularly other believers, as an occasion to minister to them and to encourage them. And so we ought to persevere in loving the brethren. We ought to also plan to love the strangers. And then the third priority of love that he highlights is here in verse 3, we'll identify this as pursue loving the persecuted. Pursue loving the persecuted. He says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. He's giving the connotation of pursuing such ones, remembering them, thinking about them, being aware of their situation, being aware of their circumstances, with the intimation that you would be actively involved in helping to minister to them in the midst of those circumstances. And to have such a point of identification with those who are being persecuted, who are perhaps even in prison, that you would consider yourself as being imprisoned with them. And if they're being mistreated, that you also would consider what it would be like if you were the one being mistreated. And I think that's the right sense of what he says at the end of verse 3, since you also are in the body. If you could imagine what it would be like to experience what some of our brothers and sisters experience, we ought to remember that, and we ought to think about that, and it ought to soften our hearts at a minimum to pray for other believers who are being persecuted, even as we did earlier this morning. But when there's tangible opportunity to seek to minister to such ones. Now, in our day and in our age and in this country at this time, probably very few of us, if any of us, know of anyone who has been imprisoned in America for the sake of the gospel. That may well come to happen in our own lifetime. It's not far-fetched at all, given the nature of the world that we live in, but also the promises of God and the testimony of church history and even what's happening in so many other parts of the world. More and more, to name the name of Christ could cause you to be put in prison. But even beyond being put in prison, I think the principle that would come out of this is that we would have a heart and a disposition to want to encourage and help each other stand for Christ in the specific circumstances we're in. And whatever types of difficulty and persecution may come because of our stand for Christ. Maybe it's in a family situation where to stand for Christ means that an individual is going to be cut off from that family or marginalized in that family. Maybe it's in a work situation where to stand for Christ and to stand for righteousness is going to mean that a person is either going to get fired or they're going to get looked over or they're going to be gossiped about or slandered or whatever it may be. It could be in a school situation where to stand for Christ in the context of a classroom is going to mean that you're going to receive the hostility of the professor and perhaps others in the class. So while right now, many of us may not literally be put in prison, even though that may happen, we still have a privilege and a responsibility to encourage and to help one another be faithful in standing for Christ in every circumstance that God has put us, whatever the cost. Whether there's reproach, rejection, confiscation of property, marginalization, physical harm, financial harm, whatever it may be, that we have a view towards pursuing and ministering to those who are being persecuted because of their faith. And even in the context of Hebrews, the writer earlier in chapter 10 had been affirming of what he had seen among these believers in the local church of their care for one another, even in such persecution. Notice what he says in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. If you have a friend, if you have another believer, a brother or sister in Christ who is suffering because of their testimony in Christ, are you willing to stand with that person? Even if it means that you will suffer as well and that you will face the same kind of persecution perhaps that they're facing, are you willing to stand with them? That's what this passage is getting after, that we pursue loving the persecuted by encouraging them, by helping them, by standing with them as if we ourselves were the ones being persecuted. In the fullest sense, that we have one another's back in that way, that we don't run for the hills. Certainly, we can do this in a global sense, and even as we do week to week, as we pray for those who are suffering, as we learn of such things, there's a number of ministries that help give exposure to believers who are suffering in other places. One of those ministries is called Voice of the Martyrs. I would commend that to you as a resource for learning about the kinds of things that believers in other countries even today are suffering. And to pursue those people, certainly in prayer, perhaps in other tangible ways that God may direct. Beloved, this is how we display God-pleasing worship, with gratitude to God for his mercies towards us, with praise to God for who he is and the wonders and the riches of his grace, and with deeds of love. And honoring these priorities that he has called us to, and persevering in our love for the brethren, and in planning to love the strangers, and in pursuing loving the persecuted. All of this happens just easily and naturally, doesn't it, for all of us? No, it doesn't. It's difficult. It's hard. There are lots of hindrances to this kind of love. There are lots of excuses that we can come up with. Busyness is probably at the top of the list. Some can become so busy with so many different things that this sense of rightly worshiping God in a manner that's acceptable to him through the riches of all that he's given in Christ, and laying hold of the fullness of his grace, we become so busy that even if we do gather, we're just distracted with a million other things in our minds, let alone how we might grow in loving the brethren and loving the strangers and loving the persecuted. We can be lazy, we can be distracted, we can be indifferent, we can become very apathetic and very fearful even in love. And all of this can ultimately boil down to just the reality of selfishness and greed and disobedience and idolatry. But beloved, we might ask the question, are these issues really that important? Does it really matter that I love others? Does it really a reflection of my love for Christ? And the answer is yes, absolutely, it's a reflection of our love for Christ. In Matthew chapter 25, as Jesus is talking about what will occur at the great white throne judgment at the end of time, as he separates the sheep from the goat, and as he lays clear who really are his and who are not, listen to how he speaks of the measure of his judgment. And so he says, verse 33, he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. I'm in Matthew chapter 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Listen to this. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to see me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then he goes on to bring indictment against those who are not his. And the evidence of their unbelief and the evidence of their rebellion is that they failed to minister in all of these different ways. And so you see, beloved, it is vitally important. Our love for Jesus, our love for God in Jesus, God the Father through Jesus, is expressed in our love for one another. And we give acceptable worship, and we express acceptable worship when it's filled with gratitude, and when it is filled with praise, and when it overflows in loving deeds toward others. And just as we close and as we move to share in the Lord's Supper this morning, you might even ask the question, well, how do you grow and be strengthened in this God-pleasing worship that is expressed in love for others? How do we grow in that? How do we keep persevering and keep planning and keep pursuing to love the brethren, love the strangers, and love the persecuted? And I think the answer that we would find in the book of Hebrews is that we would plant ourselves at the throne of grace with Christ. That we would plant ourselves constantly before God's throne of grace in and with Christ. That's the exhortation and the invitation he expresses in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, that we would ever draw near to God's throne of grace, that we would come back again and again and again, not just individually, but collectively, thanking God, praising God, coming to him with our needs, coming to him with our burdens, coming to him with our weaknesses and our frailties and our poverty, and saying, God, I need grace. I need grace to be reminded of the greatness of your forgiveness. I need grace to be reminded of your love and of your truth and of your wisdom and of your purposes and of your power. I need grace to love my brothers and sisters. I need grace to love the strangers. I need grace to care for those who are persecuted. God, I need your grace. And to the extent that we plant ourselves at God's throne of grace, that we live there, drawing upon his strength, his provision, his purposes, so he helps us to worship him all the more, and to love him all the more, and to love others for his glory. Beloved, let us live lives of God-pleasing worship that would be displayed through gratitude, through praise, and through deeds of love, all by his grace and for his glory. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for the greatness of your grace. We thank you that your love is never ending. We thank you that you love people whom you have called to yourself. You have set your love upon them in Christ and given occasion for any and all who would hear the call to repent from sin and to know your forgiveness, just as this unnamed woman in Luke chapter 7 that we heard of received. So you give that call to any and all who would hear and respond and receive your forgiveness through faith in Christ. We thank you that you love the strangers. We thank you that you love those who are persecuted for the sake of your name. And as you have given your people the privilege and the responsibility to walk in this love and to persevere in this love and to be deliberate and thoughtful and faithful in our love for one another as an expression of worship to you, God, may you inflame our hearts all the more. May you overwhelm us all the more with a sense of what it meant to be lost and separated from you and under your wrath, and with the wonder of your grace in which we now stand, and the hope of forgiveness and the assurance and the security of eternal life. Father, help us to live lives that please and honor you, that you might be glorified, that others might know the riches of your grace as well. We pray that you would do this for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.